If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Believe it or not, next week we are going to finish the book of 1 Kings. Then we'll have Easter the next week, and then a little bit after that we'll dive into 2 Kings. This week we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 20. And Elijah actually disappears for a moment in the story, and we get kind of a transitional piece in a story here where Ahab goes to war, actually. But within this text today, I want you to see this one ever-clear truth. God will always act in a way that demonstrates that He is the Lord. Always. Without fail, God will always act in a way that demonstrates and shows clearly that He is the Lord. This morning, I want you to see in three different ways in this text that God acts to make sure that people know that He alone is Lord. But I don't just want to show the way in which He acts. I also want you to see how we can respond to Him when He acts. First, let's set the scene, starting in verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So we set the scene. The king of Syria, along with 32 other probably provincial kings, marches on Samaria. Remember, Samaria sits up kind of on top of the hill. So they march up to this kingdom of Israel and say, "I'm here. You can see what I have. You can see the multitude that is with me. So you need to just understand that I'm going to take everything you have. I want your wives. I want your children. I want your money. I want it all. You're just going to give me these things and we won't have to fight." And the king of Israel looks out at the multitude and says, "You know what? Sounds reasonable to me. Let's do that. You can have it all. Take all my money, take all my family, take all of that. That sounds like a good plan." Then the king of Syria gets a little greedy and he says, "You know what? Maybe he thinks in his mind, maybe I was a little soft the first go around. The second time around, I'm going to ask for a little more. That wasn't enough. I want more." So he says, "Not only that, I'm going to send my servants through all of your, basically through your houses, through your town, and they're just going to take whatever they want. So we're not only going to take all that you have, we're going to take everything. Anything that fancies our eye, we're going to take it." And then the king of Israel says, "You know what? This is a bit much. I don't think I can do this." So he calls all the people together and they say, "You know what? We're not going to go down this road. We'll give you everything from my house, but we're not going to let you ransack everything else." So he goes to the people and he says, "Look, this guy's trying to stir up trouble." And the people say, "You're right. What are we going to do about it?" Well, verses 10 and 11, you have a little biblical trash talk going on here, okay? Watch verse 10. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, after the king of Israel says, "No, we're not going down that road." So he sends to him and says, "The gods do so to me and more also." That was exactly the same thing that Jezebel had said when she threatened Elisha. That was kind of an invocation of their time of this is, they're swearing by their gods that this is what they're going to do. If the dust, he says, the gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Now that sounds a little strange, doesn't it? But what he basically says is, look, we are going to pound you so hard into the ground that my people will barely be able to pick up a handful of dust. That's what we're about to do to you because you've denied me. We are going to pound you into the dust so much that my army won't even be able to scoop up a handful to take home with them. All we wanted was your silver and your gold and your people. Now we're just going to pound you. You've done it to yourself. The king of Israel, feeling a little more brave than the first time around, answers him with this scathing reply. Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. Essentially, what he says there doesn't sound very scathing, does it? Essentially, what he says is, don't count your chickens before they're hatched, buddy. He says, get ready, because you may not find it so easy. He says, you may be able to put your armor on well, but don't boast like you're the guy who's done with the fight and going to take it off now. He says, you got to go through us to actually get to this point. So, and then verse 12 comes, and we see it is showtime. So Ben-Hadad heard this as he was drinking with the kings in the booth, and he said to his men, take your positions. Basically, the negotiations are over. We're going to fight. And they took their positions against the city. But miraculously, and in fact, incredibly graciously, God shows up. Remember, this is a great multitude that has come with the king of Syria. Yet in verse 13, through an unnamed prophet, God speaks to Ahab. Look at what he says, verse 13. Behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? You see how big this army is. Behold, I'm going to give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the first question you have to ask is, why in the world would God do this? He's got no reason for doing this. He's already judged Ahab. They know that Jezebel and Ahab are persecuting the prophets. They've run Elijah off again. And yet God shows up through an unnamed prophet and says, I'm going to show you again that I am the Lord. Now, didn't they already do that at Carmel? Well, yes, they did. But God shows up again. Why? The only answer that one can find, it is completely unmerited grace and favor. That's the only answer that there is for this. God chooses to intervene in this battle because he wants to. He wants to show his grace to his people to give them the chance to recognize once again who he is. And as one writer says, isn't it interesting how so often it's the people of God who need the reminder of who their God really is? Here it's the people of God, Israel, needing the reminder of who their God really is. And this leads us to the first way that we can see God acting so that people know that he alone is Lord. He gives victory from unlikely sources. Verse 14, Ahab asks a sincere question. Okay, if we're going to have victory, by whom is it going to come? Who's going to lead the fight? It's quite obvious that what we are up against, this great multitude. So who's going to make this possible? And so here, verse 14 in a little bit different translation, because I think it helps capture the essence a little bit better than the ESV that I'm reading. It says, Ahab asked by whom, and the prophet said, this is what the Lord says, by the young men of the provincial leaders. Then he asked, who is to start the battle? And he said, well, you are. So God looks at Ahab through the prophet in verse 14 and says essentially this. Ahab says, who's going to lead this fight? Who's the military genius who's going to lead this battle against the great multitude? We've only got about 7,000 troops. We've only got a few people. Who's going to lead this fight? And God looks back at him through the prophet and says, let's trot out the young guys. Let's bring out the young men of the provincial leaders. This is essentially the JV squad. He said, even probably even worse than that. He essentially says, hey, you know what? Friday night we're facing the state champs. Instead of running with the varsity, let's trot out the junior high and see how we do. That's essentially what he's saying here. We're going to use the junior high. Now, we never get a precise number of what the Syrian army was, but they gather up this junior high leaders, and there's 232 of them, verse 15 tells us, and there's 7,000 troops in the army. We never get a precise number of the Syrian. Let's just say it was significantly more than 7,000 plus 232. There's the king of Syria and 32 other kings with him. Verse 13, God himself called it a great multitude. So the odds are definitely stacked, and they're not in a worldly sense in Israel's favor. But that is okay, because what you're going to see is in these moments is when God seems to do his best work. In verse 16 and 18, you see, 16 through 18, you see that the situation is not helped, at least on the Syrian side, by the attitude and the actions of their king. Whereas the army of Israel is led by the junior high, the army of Syria is led by fools. Of that there can be no question. In the lead up to the battle, they're building their courage by getting absolutely hammered drunk. Look at what happens. Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. And the servants of the governors of the districts went out. This is verse 17. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, hey, guys are coming. Like, we're getting ready to do this. The battle's about to start. And Ben-Hadad built himself up in all of his drunken courage and has this to say. If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. Now what? What is that supposed to mean? What it means is Ben-Hadad is gone. Like, he's in no capacity to lead a battle. He's in no capacity to lead men. He has drunk himself to the point where makes absolutely no sense. There's not like a fancy Hebrew explanation for what he's saying here. He literally messes up. He says, this is showing you how far gone he is. If they've come out for peace, we'll take them alive. If they've come out for war, let's still take them alive. Basically, what he was probably trying to say, if they come for peace, we'll take them alive. If they come for war, crush them. We'll give them one last chance. But that's not what comes out. You can almost hear him stumbling and mumbling, completely confused, and guess what? It shows in the battle. Verses 19 through 21, God uses inexperienced warriors and foolish kings to give a victory to a people who deserve no grace. And why does he do this? Because God always works in a way that will demonstrate that he alone is Lord. He alone. This case, he gives an incredible victory from incredibly unlikely sources. And really, this is a theme all over Scripture. God using obscure people in the eyes of the world to do something incredible for his kingdom. Who was Moses? Well, you might say, well, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, but who was he before that? He was an Israelite baby destined to die, floating in a river. Who was David? The least of his father's children. They didn't even bring him in when they came and asked, well, where are all your sons? I'll just leave him out. He's not going to make it. Who were the prophets? Elijah himself, the Tishbite. We know nothing about him. Who was John the Baptist? Nobody, until the Spirit of God sat down on him. In the eyes of the world, who was Jesus? A carpenter's son from a backwater town. But what was required for any of these to be used by God? For each and every one of them to be used by God to do something incredible in their day, they had to trust him. Even Jesus, on his journey to the cross, prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And really, this is our response to God's lordship and his ability to work in unusual and confusing and amazing ways. Trust him. Trust him. Trust that even when you cannot see God at work, even when we don't understand his ways, that he has the power to do something magnificent and something gracious. So trust him. Listen, the story's not over. We have more to learn about how God shows himself as Lord in the text. Look at verse 22. The unnamed prophet comes back and warns the king of Israel. He says, hey, listen, this thing isn't over. And soon enough, he will be proven true. He says, listen, they're going to come back in the spring. He's going to come back, so you need to get yourself together and be ready. But meanwhile, on the other side, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was hearing from his prophetic voices as well. And their theology is misguided and will ultimately prove incredibly dangerous. Look at what they say in verse 23. The servants of the king of Syria, his own prophets, his own servants, come and say to him, listen, their gods are gods of the hills. Firstly, they make a mistake because they add a little S to the end of that gods. They think they have multiples helping them. No, there's only one. But they think that they're a god of the hills. Why? Because they sit up on Samaria, on the mountain. And they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they are. So do this, king. Remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. We'll fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they are. And so Ben-Hadad listened to their voice and did just that. So their advice says simply, hey, we got to get them out of the hills, build the same kind of army, get on the ground where our forces can do the most good. And it makes sense on their part. Horses and chariots don't do much for you in the mountains. So get them out on the flat land where our power can be maximized. Also, king, change out your personnel. Get the kings out and get the generals in. Essentially tells them, listen, your mistake in round one was twofold. One, you attacked on their God's territory. And two, the guys getting drunk with you, they made for a good time, but they make for a lousy army. So Ben-Hadad liked the sound of that, and he agreed. And so he got rid of the kings, and he brings in the generals, and he rebuilds the army. And verse 26 shows that round two cometh. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians. He went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. In verse 27, see the image here. Syrians filled the country. They're encamped all around the people. And the people of Israel came out and encamped before them. Like, look at the picture. Like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. So the stage is set once again for the same kind of picture. An incredibly powerful, vast multitude of an army and two little flocks of goats. The Syrians said, their God is the God of the hills. Let's get them on the plains. But once again, miraculously and graciously, God chooses to intervene on behalf of his people. Back in verse 13, the reasons for showing up, his reasons for showing up were simply to show Ahab and to show Israel and show the Israelites who their Lord was. But now two reasons are given: to show who the Lord is, and because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. You see, in verse 28, a man of God shows up again. And he says, you notice that language in verse 28, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I'm going to give this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So because they have taunted and doubted me, and because you still need to be reminded of who I am, watch what's going to happen. The Syrians have said, you know what? Their God is just like every other god. He has his limitations, and we're going to exploit them. Let's get the people away from their blanket of the hills and see how much use their God is to them. But how well does that work out for them? We'll look at verse 29 and 30. So they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers, in one day. The rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon the 27,000 men who were left. How well does that work out for them? Well, two little flocks of goats strike down 100,000 warriors with chariots and horses, and a wall falls on another 27,000. The question must be asked, he's a god of where? Is he simply a god of the hills who has no power in the valleys? No, our God shows himself to be Lord in a second way. He will never be constrained by worldly limitations. Our God will never be constrained by worldly limitations. You can put any kind of bracket on him that you want to, but our God will never be constrained by what this world says is impossible. The theology of the Syrian prophets, you see, the problem is the theology of their prophets invades our everyday life all the time. We're tempted to think every day that our God is only a God of the, and you fill in the blank. We're tempted to think that our God is only a God for one thing, that he's a God for one area of our life, but he's impotent or uncaring or just unattached in the others. Now you say, I don't believe that, but let me just ask you. Is your God as powerful in your suffering as he is in your joy? Is your God a God of love only? Well, he just loves everybody. Or is he a God of justice who will bring justice upon those who do wrong? Is your God a God for the pew but not for the home? He's for the church but not for the workplace? Is he a God for the fat wallet or the stretched thin checkbook? Is he a God for eternity only, or a God for today and for tomorrow as well? Our God will never be constrained by worldly limitations, so our response is simply to submit all of us to him. This kind of approach of saying our God is only good for this is like coaching the 95-96 Chicago Bulls, who had the best player in the world and of all time, who won the regular, in 95-96, he won the regular season MVP, the All-Star Game MVP, the NBA Finals MVP. It's like looking at Michael Jordan and saying, hey, Mike, we know you're pretty good, and we know everybody wants to be like you, but when we get to the playoffs, when we get to the time that it matters most, we're going to give the last shot to somebody else. You just hang out over there. It's foolish. Everybody's going to look at you like you have lost your ever-loving mind. When you try to limit the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who has raised Jesus from the dead, listen, you are foolish. You have lost your ever-loving mind. He's not only a God of the hills, he's a God of the valleys. He's the God of every sphere of your life. So submit every sphere of your life to him, or he will be forced to bring it into line with him. But that's not all. There's still a little more to the story, and it shows us yet another way that God is always working to demonstrate that he is Lord alone. In the second half of verse 30, in verse 31, we find Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, now humbled and desperate. He's now lost a second army, and he still has a few advisors with him, and they're looking for a way out. And they've heard a rumor, and now they're going to try to exploit it. Verse 30, 31. They hear the rumor that, behold, we have now heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel, and perhaps he will spare your life. So they did just that. And as unbelievable as God's gracious arrival and as now his two-time victories were, this exchange may be even more unbelievable in light of all that has just gone on. Look at verse 32. So they tied sackcloth around their waist, put ropes on their heads, and went out to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. It's quite a change from, I'm going to pound you into the dust. Now it's, please let me live. But watch what the king Ahab says. Does he still live? He is my brother. Say what? The guy who threatened to take your wives and your children? The guy who threatened to ransack your castle and take whatever he wanted out of your capital city? The guy who threatened and tried to pound your capital city into dust? The guy who a second time came back and tried to wipe you out yet again? Look at what he goes on to do. The men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it from him and said, yes, your brother, that one, Ben-Hadad. And Ahab says to him, go and bring him. And Ben-Hadad came out to him. And Ahab, look at the language. It emphasizes there. He caused him to come up into the chariot. He invited him up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, seizing the opportunity, seizing on the mercy of the king, says, look, how about we do this? The cities that my father took from your father, I'll give them back to you. And listen, you can establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, sounds good. I'll let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him,
and he let him go. Tell you what, I'll just give your cities back, and you can sell some stuff in my capital, and I'll sell some stuff in your capital, and we'll just become trade buddies. How does that sound? And Ahab says, sounds good. Now, what's the problem other than the fact that Ahab is just incredibly gullible? You may think, well, he's just showing great mercy here. Now, there's a big problem here, though. Who won this battle? Who won the first battle? Here's the thing. The victor sets the terms of the surrender. And God has said two times now, I am giving this multitude into your hand. In fact, in the first battle, it says Ben-Hadad was able to escape by getting on a horse. And he got out of town to live to fight another day. Listen, the plan was never to let them go, ever. It was always to execute justice for how they have regarded God. Remember what he says in the second fight? Behold, I'm going to show them. We know that without a doubt, God is not pleased with this path, because once again, the prophet of God enters the scene. And verse 35 and verse 36 is just a wild scene. A certain man of the sons of the prophets, look at verse 35, says to his fellow, another prophet, at the command, notice this phrase here, verse 35, at the command of the Lord. So one prophet says to another prophet, at God's command, and it was clear that this was from God's command, he says, look, I want you to strike me. He says, hey, punch me. I need you to hit me. God has said it, you need to hit me. And this is some faith by this prophet, by the way. The man refused to strike him. The other prophet says, no, I'm not going to hit you. Like, I'm not going to punch you, man. I don't know what kind of prophetic spirit you have, but I'm not going to hit you. So the prophet who asked him to hit him says, listen, because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you've gone from me, a lion's going to strike you down. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. He says, you're supposed to strike me, but because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord, a lion's going to get you. Just like the lion got the prophet back in 1 Kings chapter 13. You remember the man of God who disobeyed God, was killed by a lion, knocked him off the donkey, killed him, and stood there by the donkey, and they both looked at him until the other prophet arrived. So in verse 37, though, he finds another man who's a little more faithful and delivers a solid right hook. This prophet had a good solid chin, took it, and got up to go on with his task. And look what happens in verse 38. As the king passed, or he hid himself, he covered himself with a bandage, and he disguised himself. And then as the king passed, as Ahab passed after this battle, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here, and there he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You have decided it yourself. He hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he says to him, to the king, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man, watch this, the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and he came to Samaria. Now what are we learning from this? The plan was never to let the king go. Ahab should have executed justice as God had designed. But it actually shows us why we know God is so serious about this. This account, this wild account where one prophet won't punch a guy and then gets eaten by a lion for not knocking out his other prophet. And this is the third way that God helps us to see that he is Lord alone. God will always show uncompromising fidelity to his word. God will always show uncompromising fidelity to his word. He will not change. He will not back up. His word is solid and secure and unchanging, and he will not depart from it. Notice in verse 35, he asked his fellow prophet to punch him at the command of the Lord. So when he refuses, he is judged. Verse And then in a very Nathan-like manner, if you remember when Nathan confronted David, he does it in the same way. He paints him a picture of a man who had sinned against another man. And finally, David says, we're going to deal with this guy. And Nathan turns it around and says, you're the man. That's what this prophet does to King Ahab. In verse 42, he delivered the final nail to the king's coffin. You have let go out of your hand the man who I had devoted to destruction. Therefore, as you have just pronounced guilt, your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. God had spoken and he had a plan, yet the king took his own route and it would cost him his life. God will not change his word. His promises are true. His judgments are firm. This is why you can know that the truth of God will not change from generation to generation. What is true 2,000 years ago is still true today. No matter how much this world changed, what's true 2,000 years ago, what's true when God wrote the book is still true today. You can rest in it. You can trust it. And God will be faithful to his word all across the scriptures, all across the ages. So we are to be faithful to him. When he speaks, hold fast to the truth. When he judges, hold fast to his judgments. When he acts, when he calls you to act, act boldly and faithfully for his glory. He is always working to show himself as the one true God. And we have seen that across the story. But nowhere is that more true than in the person and the work of Jesus himself. In fact, you can see each of the ways that God has revealed himself in this text are repeated and amplified in the life of Jesus. Remember, he gives victory from unlikely sources. A peasant carpenter's son is the most unlikely of messiahs. He will never be constrained by worldly limitations. As Jesus hung on the cross, dying for our sins, the world said, this is how the world defined what their Savior needed to look like. The world said, if you are the Messiah, come down so we can worship you. Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. I don't fit into your box. So he stayed on the cross to prove that he was not the worldly Messiah, but the heavenly one. And he shows uncompromising fidelity to his word. He makes clear and true promises, Jesus does, and he will not depart from them. He said very clearly in John 3, God loves the world, and that he gave his only son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but that he would have eternal life. For God does not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, though, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. He will be faithful to it. So receive it, believe it, trust in it, that you might have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are from the most unlikeliest of all places. Never could we have expected the Son of God to give his Son for our life. Jesus, you refuse to be constrained by what this world would put on you, the limits that this world would put on you. The world says, come off the cross. The world says a Savior can't die. But the scriptures are clear and they are true that he had to die. He had to take our place, to die for our sin. And Jesus, your word, you have spoken it. And we know it to be true because we trust in it for our life. Because you have assured us that it is true and we can rest and hope in it. And that your promises are true and clear. That because you loved us and because you gave your son for us, because Jesus died in our place, that all who repent of their sins and trust in this most unlikeliest of saviors, when we trust in him, oh God, we will have eternal life. When we repent of our sins and believe about us what you say is true about us, that we are sinners in need of your grace. When we confess, oh God, that we are sinners, and when we believe and trust in you, that you will save us from our sin and you will give us eternal life. God, you did not send your Son into the world to condemn us. We've already done that. We're already condemned. But, oh Jesus, would you open eyes today? Would you open eyes in this room? Would you open eyes that are watching online, either now or later? Would you open eyes, Father, today to see the truth of your word? That if we would believe in you, confessing our sin and putting our trust and our faith in Jesus, that you will be faithful to your word to save and to give eternal life. Oh Lord, we trust in you. We give our hope to you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. We're going to stand and sing here in a moment. And as we do, God is speaking to your heart and you need to be saved and you need to trust in Jesus for the first time today. Some of our ministers will be down here in the front. If you're online, you can connect with us through Facebook or through our email, and we'd love to talk with you about what it means to follow Christ, to trust in him. If you're a believer in Christ today, maybe you found yourself in this story somewhere. Perhaps you found yourself in this place where you're limiting the scope and the reach of God in your life, that maybe he just can't touch this. I want you to know there's nothing, there's no place that he will not wade into. There's no place that he will not go into. There's no place that he has not already gone into. No, there is no hurt so great that he cannot heal it. There's no sin so great that he will not forgive it. So would you trust in him? Would you turn to him today? Or maybe return to him today. Jesus, work in our hearts and in our lives. It's for your glory and in your name that we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church? Amen.